anytime we see anything that serves to splinter the body of Christ, that causes any kind of division and scandal in the church, it is the work of the devil.
Welcome back into another episode of The Deacon and the Doc. I'm Dr. Thaddeus Romanski. I'm joined by
Deacon Mike Beauvais.
And we're here today to talk about the Pavone affair. And we're going to try our best to follow the example of Pope Benedict XVI, who we talked about on our last episode, that unity between charity and truth. We're going to try to speak truthfully about this situation, but do it in charity, wanting the good of all involved, the people we're talking about, the people who are listening to the subject matter.
And since we've spent a lot of time in the last couple of years discussing the documents of Vatican II, we felt this was a perfectly good example of some of the instructions in Lumen Gentium, one of the constitutions of Vatican II, and specifically what it says about the hierarchical structure of the church and why it is important to have that.
Right, right.
Most people know that then Father Frank Pavone started an organization called Priests for Life. And the intent of this organization is to bring the horror of abortion to the forefront, to fight for the lives of the unborn. And the organization has done an incredible job of doing this in numerous ways, emphasizing the March for Life, providing homily hints for priests relating the readings to pro-life, providing intercessory prayers to be used at Mass that remind us that we should be praying for the unborn. And these things are so laudable that, you know, no one's going to argue that this is not a worthwhile thing to do. But in light of the fact that as a Catholic priest, Frank Pavone would have taken an oath of obedience to his bishop, what appears to have happened is that was not always being carried out. And so it reached the point that his current bishop, Bishop Zurich in Amarillo, asked the Vatican to laicize Frank Pavone. And this is where it comes up on the connection to Lumen Gentium.
Right.
The fact that any priest ultimately is intended to be a representative of his bishop rather than an independent entity.
And we're going to maintain on this program, in our opinion, from what we've read about the affair, is that this does not appear to be a left, right, liberal, conservative issue. It's not really about the question of or the subject of abortion. The fact that Father Pavone was an ardent pro-life activist is not the reason that he was laicized.
No, and all the documents, the letters and things that have been written about this indicate that this was almost entirely based on the refusal to submit to the authority of the hierarchical leaders of the church. And this is not something that came up recently. This is something that there's letters from 2011,
right.
Letters from 2014.
Right. We now know that Archbishop Timothy Dolan of the Archdiocese of New York was for a time the presiding bishop or the bishop with oversight of then Father Pavone. And he essentially, you said, washed his hands of the issue because he believed he could not, then Father Pavone would not be obedient to his directives as his bishop in terms of what he wanted his duties to be.
Yes. And again, Frank Pavone felt that, you know, his role at Priests for Life was important enough that he should not be burdened with other duties mm-hmm. that a normal priest might be burdened with in the diocese he is incarnated in.
Right. And so in a sense, we hear the deacon and the doc, we applaud Frank Pavone's zeal.
Oh, yes.
His zeal for defending the rights of the unborn, the care for mothers who were considering abortion or are post-abortive, the Rachel's Vineyard project that they began. Those are incredibly good works. But we have to have a sense of what proportion and prudence, right?
Yes. And especially for me as an ordained deacon.
Yes.
At my ordination, I signed a piece of paper that said that I would be obedient to my bishop and his successors.
Mm-hmm. And you lay prostrate on the ground.
Lay prostrate on the ground facing the altar before the bishop as a sign of submission, not just to the bishop, but to the church, mm-hmm. the body of Christ. And I did not take that lightly. And so when things like this come up, my first thought is, how can someone respond in this manner to the instructions of someone they swore an oath to obey? Mm-hmm. And so, again, we were talking about Lumen Gentium. And it describes the fact that the hierarchy of the church is something that Christ intended
right.
for a reason.
Right. This is a very serious matter.
Yes. Because as you and I, Thaddeus, discussed, the fact that if you do not have that hierarchical structure, you have no cohesiveness mm-hmm. because everybody basically goes off on their own.
You have no unity.
You have no unity. And this, again, is why, you know, the church describes the hierarchical structure for the nurturing and constant growth of the people of God. Christ the Lord instituted in his church a variety of ministries which work for the good of the whole body. And this is, you know, it's for the greater good, for the common good. Mm-hmm. Because, again, the bishop's role is to shepherd the people of God. And in order to do so, he has priests that represent him in their individual duties. They're not priests for the sake of being a priest. They are priests for the sake of the greater good of the church, acting as the representatives of the bishop that they swore obedience to. And so when we have ministers that decide that they should be directing the direction of their own ministry, mm-hmm. that is not serving the greater good of the diocese or the bishop that they're intended to be obedient to.
Right, right. I wanted to come back to delve a little bit further into that beginning part of Lumen Gentium. In 19, the section down from where you read, the Council Fathers wrote, "The Lord Jesus, after praying to the Father, appointed 12 to be with him. He formed after the manner of a college or a stable group over which he placed Peter, chosen from among them. And in this mission, they were fully confirmed on the day of Pentecost in accord with the Lord's promise. And the apostles, by preaching the gospel everywhere and it being accepted by their hearers under the influence of the Holy Spirit, gathered together the universal church, which the Lord established on the apostles and built upon blessed Peter, their chief, Christ Jesus himself being the supreme cornerstone." That is laying out the divine form of the divinely ordained form of the church. The church is supposed to have this collegial body headed by the successor of Peter that carries out the mission of Christ after his resurrection and ascension.
And this is not something that
it's
the church...
It's not up for discussion.
No. And as I was about to say, is this is not something that's new in Lumen Gentium.
Yes.
Irenaeus of Lyon, in the early church, the second century, mm-hmm. said that where the bishop is, that's where the church is.
Yes. And they actually refer to St. Irenaeus in 20. Thus, as St. Irenaeus testifies, through those who are appointed bishops by the apostles and through their successors down in our own time, the apostolic tradition is manifested and preserved. That they call the bishops the passers on of the apostolic seed.
Yes, and this has been the understanding in the church that the new apostles are the bishops.
Mm-hmm. And let me pivot for just a moment to talk about and to say, in light of all this that we're all this kind of glory that we're shedding on the episcopacy, that's also a part of why it is so scandalous and terrible and awful when you the McCarrick scandal, when we learned of bishops not doing their due diligence with priests who were known to be perpetrators of sexual abuse.
Yes.
Right? Bishops who permit scandalous liturgical abuse in their dioceses because they're supposed to be the handers-on, the passers-on of the apostolic seed.
I think everyone's probably heard me say this numerous times before, but anytime we see anything that serves to splinter the body of Christ, mm-hmm. that causes any kind of division and scandal in the church, it is the work of the devil. Mm-hmm. And that if we find ourselves cooperating in adding to the division in what we do and what we say, we're working towards his goal and not the goal of the church.
Right.
And this is why I am such a big proponent of one, charity, but also truth, that we should always strive to be clear with charity. Mm-hmm. And in this case, as charitable as we can be, the truth is that the church acted in the only manner the church could act, given what was happening.
Correct. And so we now know that, and this was published on Mr. Pavone's own website, a 2017 letter to him from his bishop, Bishop Patrick Zurich of Amarillo, in which Bishop Zurich wrote, quote, "Because of your scandalous behavior, your involvement in partisan politics, your persistent disobedience, your lack of respect for legitimate ecclesial authority, control, and oversight, you leave me no choice than to ask you to present a petition to the Holy See for dispensation from all the obligations of sacred ordination and return to the lay state. If you choose not to petition for the dispensation, I will submit a petition to the Congregation for Clergy to request that the Roman Pontiff dismiss you from the clerical state." And we know now that that's what happened, that Mr. Pavone did not submit a request for release from the clerical state. And so Bishop Zurich took upon himself this petition, which is he's able to do under canon law, and looks like it took about somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 years, not longer than 5 years, for that process to play out.
Well, we have no way of knowing how much lead time he gave
right.
Father Pavone to make that request himself before acting.
But we also know from the fact that there's the letters from 2011, 2014, that this was coming.
Yes, this was not an issue that just suddenly appeared in December of 2022. Mm-hmm. And there was a response based strictly on that. And I want to touch briefly on this notion of being involved in politics, because most of us might be surprised that this is an issue, because shouldn't everyone have the right to, you know, be politically active? And certainly that is the case for anyone in secular life. Any of the laity are encouraged to be active in politics, whereas ordained clergy, there is a very, very fine line between your personal political perspective and your role as clergy in the church. And so any time that as clergy you act as an intermediary or as a representative of a political party, you are doing something that is not compatible with your role as an ordained minister. Because if you're seen as partisan, how do you minister to people in another party? How do you expect those people to come to you for counseling if you're seen as being against everything that they believe in? And so as ordained ministers, you certainly have an obligation to talk about the issues that deal with morality, to never, again, clarity with charity, never hide from the truth if there is something coming up in politics that has a moral component that we need to address. But as far as endorsing political parties or political candidates, the church says as ordained clergy, that should not be happening. Now, it has happened from the very beginning, but it shouldn't. And this is one of the reasons this was brought up in the letter from Bishop Zurich.
So with that said, I think I'm left with feeling like we need our bishops, because they are what make the Catholic Church. They're part of what make the Catholic Church the Catholic Church. It's divinely instituted. But in light of that, we need bishops who are good shepherds, who are bold teachers, zealous defenders of the faith, workers of charity in the local church. And so in some ways, much of what is wrong in the church today can be tied to a disintegration of the episcopal authority, a weakening of the episcopal authority, a dissolution of their moral authority as a body.
Yes, and I think this is part of the dictatorship of relativism, that we tend to see the decisions of bishops as being relative to a certain situation rather than being the voice of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that one of the things that we can do is listen to our bishops with an understanding that we owe them obedience.
Right.
Not always agreement, but obedience.
Right.
And, you know, as it says, changing the world always starts with me. One other thing I wanted to say is that, again, given the good works of Priests for Life, I pray that Frank Pavone is correct and the next pope will reinstate him to the priesthood, but only if in humility that he submits to the obedience of whichever bishop he would be placed under. And that's the only way that the church can function as the body of Christ.
Yeah. Well, I think this has been a really useful episode. I think it's been very enlightening. I hope it's been enlightening for the listeners, especially to see how, once again, the texts of the Second Vatican Council are not dead letters. They shape and inform live issues.
Yes. They impact how
they
the
church...
They
have a bearing on how we live as Catholics today.
Yes, they continue to show us how the church should be seen
right.
in the world.
How it should conduct itself.
Yes.
And so I think that's if that's what we can do here is helping people to see that, and we can and helping I hope helping listeners to see the range of issues that the Second Vatican Council dealt with. It's a lot more than the liturgy. The liturgy is important.
Yes.
Very important, but it's a lot more than just the liturgy.
But it's only one part of the life of the church.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, take time to join us on another episode of The Deacon and the Doc. We'll see if we can't find something else interesting to talk about, to sometimes disagree about, but always to be faithful about.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Deacon and the Doc podcast. If you've enjoyed it, please consider going to redsearadio.org/donate and supporting religious education for the domestic church.